Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for our Sunday school teachers and all those who work with our young people. This is not always an easy task, and I pray that you would equip them, that you would always be with them as they prepare, and at the time of teaching as well, that you will permeate these times with your presence, and that you will give them not only wisdom, but especially love and patience, gentleness and kindness for the children to at least to some degree let them sense what you are like, and that very early in their life they will encounter you through these lessons and what else is being shared. Pray, Lord, that you will let them be a light in those classes and in these group meetings. Pray, Lord, that your own voice will be heard through them. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you will let faith spring up and also faith be strengthened. We commit now all those to you, and we thank you for them and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, good morning, everyone. It's a new season here in the church as Sunday school resumes, not just for the kids, but for the adults as well. And I want to use this as an opportunity to invite you, even though we're right smack down the middle in 1 Corinthians right now, in Sunday morning adult Sunday school. Join us if you like. We start here at 10 in the sanctuary. And it won't be always me, don't worry. Ben will get his chance again as we're trying to finish out 1 Corinthians. What I so appreciate about Sunday morning is that this is a time and a place of welcome. And we welcome everyone who walks through these doors. But we also want to very consciously welcome God, not to be a part here of the service and sort of be here for an hour or a little bit beyond an hour, but that he's welcome to speak things into our lives that maybe we don't always like to hear, but that we need to hear. And so we say very openly, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place and you're welcome to direct us. This morning we want to continue in the footsteps of Abraham and his life that is in the Bible for a reason. I mentioned last Sunday about all the examples and witnesses of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is one of the outstanding figures, and even though he's outstanding, he had his own faults, and we'll get to that in a minute. Today I want to read from Genesis 12 again, continuing the story in verse 10 and read all the way up to verse 20. And I invite you to read along as we have it also on the PowerPoint here. Here's the way the English Standard Version puts it. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you that you still speak through these pages of the Bible and through the life stories like the one of Abram, in the ups and downs, in the highs of faith and the lows of faithlessness. Thank you, Lord, that in all of it you remain the same. And we ask now, Lord, that we may learn something from what you did and how you reacted to Abram's choices, however poor and wrong they may have been. And so let our own faith be encouraged and grow through what we hear, and your own name be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Fear is something that accompanies all of our lives. And the areas of fear may not always be the same for each one of us, but I want to simply take a moment for you to think about what your own greatest fear is. We commonly know about fears such as fear of heights. I'd certainly fit in that category. Sometimes I just have to see a picture or watch a video on Facebook or YouTube of someone being super high up on a building like the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, you know, and they're hanging right over the ledge, and my own stomach just lifts. I could never be up there. Some people are in fear of certain animals. Doesn't necessarily have to be snakes or spiders or something like that. It can be something as simple as a dog. If you've been bitten by a dog as a child, there's a good likelihood that for the rest of your life you may be afraid getting close to a dog. And then, of course, there's people who are being claustrophobic. They just can't get into any tight space. They get a downright panic attack if they have to crawl through the tight tube to get to your kid at the McDonald's play place, you know, and pull your kid out because you're afraid you're never going to get out there again once you're stuck in one of those. Thinking back to our time as children, we are fearful or even taught to be fearful of such things as strangers. We don't like to be in total darkness. It's always comforting when there's a little light, at least somewhere in the distance, that gives you a sense of comfort and that you're not facing something sinister all by yourself. A more common fear that many of us share is the fear of failure. I still remember our youth pastor in my last congregation sharing that was his biggest fear, simply to fail. And that's often part of people who are in a very public position, you know. It's one thing to fail privately, but in front of everybody. Let's say I would get stuck right now and would not know what to say, and I just stand here. Well, how embarrassing that would be. How painful. But, you know, that's more a personal fear in terms of how does that make me look? There's more justified fears in terms of, you know, can I set a good enough example for everyone to follow? Do I have this morning a word that will even be helpful for you before you leave this place again? And so it goes on and on. Some have a fear of losing someone who's very important in their lives. Maybe a parent. Some occasions and instances, it can be even reversed. If your child goes through a severe sickness and you may be afraid of losing your child before you die yourself. My parents are going through that right now with my next oldest brother. I shared with you about his ALS and how he's getting weaker and weaker and right now not even be able to brush his teeth on his own anymore. That's how far it's gotten. And you know, the further it goes, the harder it will be. There will be a day where he won't be able to swallow anymore, and just before he dies, he won't be able to breathe anymore. Of course, we're afraid of seeing that day come closer, or generally about the unknown and what the future holds. We see people in the Bible being afraid again and again, and always for good reasons. Joshua fearing how he can possibly fill the big shoes of Moses. And right at the beginning of Joshua, we have the Lord encountering him and telling him not to fear. The disciples of Jesus fear death. We all remember the storm episode on the lake, the boat, the water swapping in from all sides. They may be screaming in fear and hardly hear each other's voices because that's how violently the wind blows. People going through hurricanes right now during hurricane season, places like Florida and you know, those regions that are more prone during that time for something to come through that may take away your entire livelihood. And the disciples, they cry out to Jesus, who's asleep in the boat, "Don't you care that we perish?" Well, that may be sometimes our own question. Does God really care what will happen to us? Why do we have to go through this hardship right now? And that fear of death we find with Abram here in much the same way. As this famine arises, and not just, you know, a little bit of a rough patch for the farmers, where there may be, you know, today's terms, a hailstorm or something that wipes out your crops. We're not being told the exact specifics of why the famine came about, but it was probably something prolonged and something that was starting to threaten for even table, for even food to be able to be served on a table. And the news comes that Egypt has food. This is a common theme in the Old Testament, not just later with Joseph, where Egypt turns out to be the rescue for many nations, and not just for the descendants of Abram's family. So God allows this to happen. Abram is afraid to not just be hungry, but actually starve to death. And beyond that, because he's heading to Egypt and the kind of reputation that the Egyptians have, or that was generally, you know, something that you could encounter in those days, he fears for his life because of his wife. Because she's so beautiful. Oh, what a problem to have, right? What we see here, first of all, in the story is how Abram's faith gives way to fear. What is so amazing about that is how quickly it comes, right after what we heard last week at the beginning of chapter 12, where Abram displays great faith and trust in God at a time where it would be very surprising for someone to just listen to a voice that tells him to pack up and go and leave everything behind. Abram follows God's call. And he believes that the promise, as extraordinary as it is, will actually come true. The promise of many descendants becoming a great nation and becoming a blessing to all people on earth. Abram believes that. And yet when the famine comes, his first step is not, oh, well, maybe I should ask God for advice what to do now or where to go next, if it meant leaving where he now was in Canaan. As a matter of fact, he quickly makes that decision, you know, here's our solution. Egypt has food, so of course that's where we're going to go and make sure we survive. And when it came to what he feared about would happen because of the beauty of his wife, that he himself will be killed, well, here's this convenient circumstance that we find about later, I believe it's in chapter 20, that Sarai is actually his father's daughter, but not, you know, his physical mother's daughter, and so she's his half-sister. And so he's telling her, just tell them you're my sister. Not entirely wrong, but deceptive nonetheless. You know how quickly times change. From being all the way up there, having great faith, you know, being amazed about God's presence and what he's doing in your life. For many of us, that may be at a time of a Christian conference where we get together with believers, you know, that we've never even met before, and we're encouraged by the wonderful music and by the great teaching, you know, and at the end of it all, you feel so full of gratitude and feeling close to God. And then you come home, and it may not even take a day or two, and you feel right down in the dumps again. There's other examples in the Bible, like Elijah, after this big victory on the mountain, you know, where his sacrifice is being consumed by all these priests of Baal, this heathen goddess, you know, they are whipping themselves into a frenzy, and they do everything they can for their sacrifice to be consumed, and there's no answer. What a powerful victory, and yet a threat comes from Jezebel right afterwards, and Elijah becomes so depressed that he wants to die. And you wonder, how can that happen so quickly? And way up there, one day and the next, we're right in the dumps again. And you wonder whether you even still can believe. But that's what our human nature as fallen people is like. Even as those who know that God doesn't just leave, when a sudden urgent disaster strikes, this is where you normally go to. You look at any solution but God. Which friend can help? If it's a financial emergency, who can help me out with loaning me some money, even if it's the bank? And sometimes we may even be as desperate as thinking, you know, maybe you should start playing the lottery. You know, I can afford a lottery ticket, you know, and if I'm the one against all odds, you know, that again, with the help of God, of course, wins the lottery big, now I'm out of the pickle. I'm okay again. Very easy to think that way. We are not that unlike Abram. We're not always full of faith, as much as we'd like others to believe when we come on Sunday morning that everything's okay with us, and we smile at each other, and when someone asks us, how are you, you know, and then we simply say, fine, how are you? And yet things may not be fine at all. And why don't we share what's not fine? Because we're afraid. Others may look down on us. Others may talk to others about us. All of a sudden, we may become the subject of gossip. So why would I make myself vulnerable and share with others what's truly going on with me? Yes, we're not that unlike Abram. And great faith can quickly deteriorate to faithlessness. Now, I want to acknowledge here that the danger that Abram faced was not imagined. He's not making up stuff that isn't there. It is a severe famine. And yes, Sarai is beautiful, and the way at least some men are willing to go to great lengths to get what they want, that was a reality back then too. So it was not an unlikely scenario that he could be killed because of her. If people knew he's the husband, you know, get the husband out of the way, now she is available for anyone who wants her. Now, it nowhere says in our passage, you know, how God was displeased with what Abram did and the horrible choices he made, but it doesn't need to be said explicitly. The actions speak louder than words here, and those actions are terrible, and they betray his unbelief, expecting that God is either not willing or unable to fulfill the promises given before. Think about that. He believed that he would become a great nation. Right now he's still childless, and yet still he sees it as a very real possibility that he would end up killed here. Well, how would the promise be fulfilled? If Abram's dead, can't he see that as a guarantee that God will get him through? Well, apparently not. The second thing I want to look at this morning is this quote-unquote solution of Abram that he finds to save his own neck, and how appalling it really is. He's not only lying and disassociating himself from his own wife, and by the way, the fact that she is his half-sister is really quite irrelevant here because his relationship as a husband takes precedence. Yes, he stoops as low even as prostituting his own wife and have her live in Pharaoh's harem. Now I know it says here Pharaoh took her into his house. And it talks about Pharaoh making Sarah his wife. But looking at the lifestyle of the pharaohs and rulers of the time, she would not have been the only one. May have been a favorite wife, but not the only woman there. And Abram's okay with that. Now, if you as a woman here this morning read that, you know, maybe quite clear that what Abram did was not just wrong, but, you know, despicable. It's funny, like, we as men sometimes read that and think, yeah, well, at least he got himself out of immediate trouble, and ultimately God, you know, turned things around, so no big deal. No, it is a big deal. And one reason I believe that the Bible puts its finger on that is because it's not the only story in Genesis that goes exactly that way. All you have to do is go a few chapters further into chapter 20. Some of your Bibles will have the title there, Abraham and Abimelech. And yes, this is a story again about Abram moving around, and it again involves Ham offering Sarai as a sister. And it's only because God comes to Abimelech in a dream one night and recognizes that Sarah is not just Abram's sister, but actually his wife. Is God revealing that to him? And Abimelech had no idea. And God affirms that he did this unknowingly, the sin against him. But now that he knows because of this dream, he is to return Sarah to Abraham. And it really makes me think, you know, how many times does Abraham have to go through this? The same kind of scenario, thinking he has to pretend Sarah is his sister and not his wife, just so he can survive. And it doesn't stop there. Again, you go a few chapters further, Genesis 26, now we're in the life of Abram's children. Isaac, to be exact. And again, a guy, same name, Abimelech. He's the king of the Philistines this time. What does Isaac do? He offers not his wife, but it says there in verse 7, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca because she's beautiful. This is not by accident that these sinful patterns keep repeating themselves, and that men are, or in this case, the husbands, are so quick to abandon even their beautiful wives just, you know, because of what might happen otherwise. This is not okay. And it not only, is extremely selfish, I mean, let's come back here to the way it's worded in Genesis 12. What he's saying to Sarai, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me." And well, it really went, right? He's not only allowed to live, but he's also enriched by what is happening. Little white lie, and Abram ends up not only unharmed, but with all this extra cattle and all these extra servants that are mentioned here. And so he has no reason initially to really do anything about it, because he's living the good life here in Egypt. I want you to imagine for a second what would have happened if Jesus had treated us this way. That in order to avoid suffering and death, the very purpose that he himself said he came for into this world, he would just say, you know, why should I suffer for people like that? People who are so fickle, people who so easily sometimes are immoral and violent towards each other. Why should I be spat at? Why should I wear the crown of thorns? Why should I let them drive nails through my wrists and my feet? Here's a quick solution. I'm going to display my power instead, and I'm going to wipe this filth off the earth. He could have done that. Sort of do the same thing as God did at the time of Noah, where evil became so prevalent throughout the earth that God said, it's time for a new start. And close to everybody died. But that's not the choice Jesus made. But he instead was willing to go like a sheep, the way it is described in Isaiah 53, quietly to the place of slaughter. Be willing to bear the sin and the guilt and shame the people himself. That's how great his love and grace is. Finally, I want to just sum up what God is actually doing here instead of saying, oh, look how faithless Abram's become, you know, maybe pick someone else through whom I can work my plan of salvation. No, God doesn't resent his promise to Abram. God saves Sarai from being defiled by bringing severe plagues upon Pharaoh's household. Even though it doesn't say it explicitly, I think this is how God puts a stop to the whole thing, that he even gets to sleep with her. And when it talks about plagues, the term used there often is used for skin disease, so Pharaoh's household may have suddenly encountered things like leprosy, even if it was just temporary. But it's so clear that there's divine judgment on what is happening here that Pharaoh becomes aware this is not just a woman like any other woman that I've quote unquote acquired. And so he confronts Abraham. God is working that. Yes, Abram and Sarai remain unharmed, but it's God's doing. It's God's power working in unexpected ways. Many times in my own life where I looked for emergency solutions to emergency problems, the way I tried to solve it was never the way that God put a thumbs up behind and said, yeah, that's the way we're going to do this. Exactly the opposite. Help often comes from unexpected sources and in unexpected ways. And we should never, you know, count God out because in our perception of things, this is the only thing that can work. I mean, Sarah's pregnancy later on would be just as unlikely. And yet God fulfills his promise. God's power is revealed. And we don't know always how it will come, but we can trust God's promises that he will carry us through the good and the bad times and that he will be with us even during the days, the Bible says, that we do not like, the days of old age, and all the weakness and suffering it brings with it. Abram and Sarah are able to get back to the original destination. They're heading back through the Negev and then right into Canaan. And in a sense, God resumes they should have been in the first place and could have remained in the first place because God could have helped them through the famine in other ways. There's no doubt about it. And this is how gracious God acts in our lives. He doesn't just give us second chances, but third and fourth chances. And the reason behind that is not that there's something in us so attractive that God ultimately, you know, just can't let go of us. The real reason is mentioned in the New Testament. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you haven't highlighted it in your Bible, I encourage you to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Let me actually start a little earlier to get the context. Verse 11, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And now it comes, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Studying the Bible, even in my older years, has been one of the greatest revelations to me personally, you know, where that finally sank in. God does not change. The God of the New Testament is the same God as he's always been. And vice versa, the God of the Old Testament continues to be the same gracious and long-suffering and kind God that we find him on those pages. God's nature, God's character is always dependable. And so he doesn't just react like any human being would act if we disappointed them and, you know, and just drop us right there. You're no longer my friend. We're not going to have any more contact if we were friends on some social media before, you know, I make sure you're right off my list. No longer will see my posts. That's human, sinful behavior. As understandable as it may be, it's not how God is. He doesn't just drop us. His love is consistent. His forgiveness is without borders. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he lets our transgressions be. away from us. He's burying it in the deepest parts of the sea, and yet another metaphor that Scripture gives us. And that is, according to Paul, trustworthy. This is guaranteed. It's not something I have to keep wondering about. How could God still love me after what I have done? No, he always has. He does right now, and he always will. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you're so amazing and so kind. People like us and people like Abram, who so quickly became faithless and treated his wife so horribly. Thank you, Lord, that even in the most dire of circumstances, you have a solution. So let us not reach out to things that ultimately do us more harm than good. Pray, Lord, that you will direct our steps, that you will make clear what you want us to do next, and bring comfort and peace to those who right now are in a situation that they're rather afraid. Speak anew that powerful word, do not fear. Lord, we sang earlier how the wind and the waves still know the voice of the one who ruled them while he was here below. And so speak your word again, your word of peace, your word of affirmation, and your word of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.